Tonight we have the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John. And if I can just go over the theme quickly, first of all, before we look at it more carefully. Here we begin to see the mounting opposition to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and even his brothers didn't believe in him. The whole chapter surrounds the Feast of the Tabernacles, which the main reference, which comes round about verses 37, 38, 39, 40, around there. So the chapter builds up to that one event. This is typical of the way that John teaches us, so that he has all the arguments around, and then he brings us to the point that he has to make. And he shows this mounting opposition, the confusion amongst the Pharisees and the scribes, Sadducees, and so on. And then how Jesus Christ secretly appears in the feast. And really, that's a very dangerous thing. He begins to speak there. Normally, anybody who dissented against the teaching of the Pharisees would be thrown out immediately. But they don't do that, and the people are surprised why they don't do it. And he makes a wonderful declaration. And then after that, there are just various arguments again, and we come to the end of the chapter. So it builds up to that. So what I thought I would do, I would just go briefly over the sections and stay a while on the part where we have the teaching that is particularly precious in this one chapter. Now, devise like this. In verses 1 to 5 in chapter 7, we have the opposition mounting, and even his own brothers are doubting him. They give a challenge like this. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, what they wanted him to do, get all your followers together and make a public show of your strength. That is their desire. Think, if you have followers, get them together and have a kind of a rally. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So that's our opening little section. There's no need to deal much on that. You can see that things are getting difficult for our Saviour. Then from chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, we have kind of an argument that goes on there. He encourages his brothers and his friends and disciples to go. And the reason that he does is, he says, well, they have no real reason to hate you, so you're quite safe. You go. If you want to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you go. Because they've been, unless he was going to make a real public show, they felt he shouldn't go. But you go, he says, because they have no reason to hate you. But when I go, it's a different matter. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates it, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So when I go, I'm in trouble, because I manifest their evil, and they become aware of their sin. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And immediately now you begin to have the spiritual progress of our, or the supernatural and spiritual progress of our Lord's life here, in that he refers now to his hour. Apparently it is, you go because it's safe for you. I won't come just yet. He had a plan. But he says, but I will come, because I come in relation to this special hour that belongs to me. And that hour is representative, of course, of the passion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, there was much murmuring and dispute about him, and a great deal of criticism. But nobody would speak openly against Jesus Christ. So it's all rather cloak and dagger kind of thing at the moment. Many people opposed him, some people were for him, but there was mounting opposition and planning against him. And that's up to verse 16. Going hurriedly through this because it's purely narrative, really, and yet it's vital to the background. Then the section verses 14 to 24, he starts to teach. Now, this is when he arrives. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, then, they're amazed that he does this, and the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So they begin to bring all sorts of arguments. He's never had an education, and how has he got all this learning? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now we begin now and launch into something that offends them. If any man will do his will, he shall know other doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And if I sought my own glory, there's nothing to me, but I don't do that. I'm obedient to the one who sent me, and I seek his glory. And then he attacks them, and it was quite a risky thing to do. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Now, according to the commentators here, he is exposing their plots, and their plot is to kill him, and he's bringing it out into the open. And they're annoyed about this. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? What are you making a fuss about? Why do you say that?" And Jesus answered and said, "I have done one work," and ye all marvel. Now, if you've read this chapter previously, you wonder what that is. Why is he referring to this one work? And this one work is from chapter 5 and verses 1 to 18. I'm sure you remember the accounts. That lovely account that we had there. It's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Remember the accounts. For an angel went down at a certain... Now, this verse has been added afterwards. It's explanatory. It doesn't take away or add particularly. It's a kind of a comment. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after troubling the water, stepped in the... was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now, that verse is there to explain why they gathered round that pool. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in the case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." You know, all this seems all right, till you come to verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And then that was the beginning of trouble. So out of all the miracles that our Lord and Saviour performed, the amazing thing is this, that they pick on that one, and they are offended by that one. And so he takes up an argument with them. And the argument is this, and rather than going into the verses, well, if by the law, by Moses, you're circumcised on the Sabbath day, and that didn't worry you because it was ordained of God, why does it worry you if a man is made whole on the Sabbath day? Why do you pick on this one thing? But they did. They picked on this one thing, and they made a great deal of it. And it was a cause of deep offence to the Pharisees, or rather, they made it. It was a platform for their offence. Now, that was in verse 22. "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and he on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made every man with whole on the Sabbath day?" Are you that upset about the impotent man that's made whole? Why should you be worried about that when that surely is as good as a thing as somebody being circumcised? And then he drives at home, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments." Don't be ruled. It's typical of the Pharisees. They went by the letter of the law. He's broken the Sabbath. Whatever it was, good, bad, or indifferent, he's broken the Sabbath. And they were legalistic. You see, we're doing on a Sunday morning, aren't we, the 6 points in the Sermon on the Mount, where the law of Moses is declared and the Pharisees' corruption of it. And you know, then after each one, Jesus said, "But I say unto you." Now, it doesn't mean God said this in the Old Testament, but I say unto you in the New Testament. That is not the meaning at all. Because he came not to destroy the law. He maintains the law, even the one with an eye for an eye. Even that. What he says is, I object to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. That's what I object to. So I say unto you, this is what God is saying. And what better interpreter to the law than the author of the law, and that's Jesus Christ himself. But they are literalists, and the literalist is always dangerous because he does not go by principles. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now it comes out about his being killed. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Now the ordinary people are puzzled by this. This is only the background to what we have tonight. They are a puzzle. They said, normally, if you would like to put it in, normally if a person says anything contrary to what the Pharisees agree, he's thrown out and he's severely punished. Yet this man is saying that they don't even keep the law. He's attacking them and they aren't doing anything. They want to kill him, but they aren't doing anything. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Are they thinking that he is Jesus Christ after all? This is verses 25 to 29, that section. Maybe they're doubtful and they're afraid of doing something in case it is Jesus Christ the Messiah. Howbeit, we know this man. If they don't know him, we know him. Whence he is come, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. That is, we know the background of this man. But who knows, there was a kind of story abroad at that time that the Messiah would suddenly appear as if he would appear out of thin air. There was that kind of superstition about. Then cried Jesus in the temple as it taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now then, he is now claiming a different kind of relationship, that he comes from God. And this, of course, is offensive. So from 30 and 31, then say they sought to take him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. This is the remarkable, mysterious thing that's weaving through the chapter as well. Here are the circumstances of men, their opposition, and wondering why the Pharisees are not laying hands on him, and trying to work out their thinking. And meanwhile, there is another theme that goes through. They can't lay hands on him because his hour is not yet come. That nothing will happen contrary to the will of God. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And some said, now they're not believing out of salvation. Well, would it be possible when Christ comes for him to do any more than this particular man is doing? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now then, they failed, didn't they? Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while, and I am with you. Now, you know this comes up a few times. Yet a little while, and I am with you. And then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now that's like a little insert again from the time of chapter 13 and 14 in John, where our Lord is teaching a little fuller about that, about his going ahead and preparing a place. Remember the end of John 13 and the beginning of John 14. He talks that he's going ahead, and Peter says, you know, where are you going? There's nowhere I wouldn't go, you could go, that I wouldn't come with you. And then Peter is rebuked and said, you'll deny me. All these wild statements are quite meaningless. You will deny me. And Peter is saddened, and then is immediately followed by chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." So here is the same reference. "Whither I go, ye cannot come now. But I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." Now then, he is referring to that here as well. So there's a, in the mind of John, led by the Spirit, there is a weaving through these chapters of a spiritual theme, as well as the lovely things that happen in the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then we come then to the main thing of this chapter. Verses 37, 8 and 9. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now there's a great deal there. I'd like to go to the end, but this is the part I'm coming to. Now it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were three main feasts, and this is one of them. And it was meant to be linked with the time when the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt and of the great Exodus. It is also linked to the time of harvest and of happiness at that time. But for the Jews, it was mainly a remembrance of redemptive purposes, how they were delivered out of an impossible situation. And so, for the Feast of the Tabernacles, they lived in booths, a light little kind of structure that they lived in. And they had they had sacrifices every day, actually. And I'm trying to look now. In Haggai, you'll find a reference to this that's very interesting. In Haggai chapter 2, I'll read it to you now. Here it says, and it is a messianic prophecy as well. Haggai 2 and verses 6 to 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now then, that was at a particular time, which is the same month as this month now that they're celebrating. And this messianic prophecy, uttered more or less, they think, in exactly the same spot, the same period, where he makes that prophecy, that this house shall have a great glory belonging to it, and the latter glory will be greater. And he's pointing to the Messiah. Now then, Jesus Christ then takes up that prophecy, and he fulfills it. And in a time when everybody seems to be mounting up in opposition, his brothers didn't believe in him. "Get your army, get your people, make a public declaration, show how much strength you've got." But very little confidence in him. Not understanding why he doesn't go straight away to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then he appears, and he appears on a certain time at this very holy place. And there he teaches them. And he's very bold in his teaching. Now then, in this Feast of the Tabernacles, there are things to be noted here. It's a messianic prophecy. It's come in connection with the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam each day, so that of the 7 days, some people say it's 8 days, and there's quite an argument whether Jesus appeared the seventh or the eighth. It doesn't really matter. The point is still made. And on each day, the priest would get a golden pitcher and go to the pool of Siloam, fill it with water, and then would bring it to the altar. And there, through a funnel, would pour the water beneath water beneath the altar. And the idea of this was to remember when Moses struck the rock and they were given water. It was a reminder of that. So you can see connected with the great Exodus, a time in the wilderness, a miserable time there, and how God provided water for them. And the emphasis here is going to be on water, on thirst, and quenching of thirst. And now then, it pointed to then also that in the time of Messiah, that the thirst of all people would be quenched. Now there's a verse that they would have in mind at this time. Therefore with joy, in Isaiah 12 verse 3, therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. So pointing to the Feast of the Tabernacles and to the bringing of the pitcher, the golden pitcher with water, pouring it by the altar or under the altar, was to remind them of the water that saved their lives in the wilderness and the water of the Messiah that would be living waters that would spring into them unto everlasting life. Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. Now at that time they brought some myrtle leaves, willow twigs and boughs and so on to remind them of the desert life and their temporary existence. Now as well as that, during this time they would chant a psalm. Now, I only noted the number of this psalm. It's Psalm 118. It may be far too long to read, but it is too long. But this is a psalm they would have, and I'll read the beginning. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. And so it goes on. Let's read towards the end. Say about verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. Well, it triumphed towards the end. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endured forever. It's just a very beautiful psalm that talks about the deliverances of Israel and the kindness of God. So there's your picture. It's a Feast of the Tabernacles, which was to remember with great joy the deliverance from Egypt. It is reminiscent of the time of misery in the desert. So water is brought each day in a golden pitcher, poured through a funnel under the altar, and it is linked to Isaiah, where they will draw waters of salvation that was linked to Jesus Christ with the living waters. So that is the background. Now, you can then see that in that background, it is very significant that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says these words. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, that is the height of the feast. And what he does then, which is very offensive to the people there, yet in a very gracious approach to them, he offers them salvation. That's what he's doing. He says, if you want to be saved, you come to me. If your soul is thirsty, then you come to me. And when you come to me, you drink of the living waters and you drink of the well of salvation. Now, this he does. John seems to have this as a familiar figure, because if you remember further back again in the time of the woman of Samaria, do you remember he said to her when he asked for drink, and she said she was surprised that a Jew should ask of a Samaritan woman. And then he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would be asking me for water. And if you drink of this water, you would never thirst again. And she said, evermore give me this water, that I needn't come back and forth to this well. But she hadn't understood. But eventually she gets the idea that there is something. And then she went, remember, I met a man that told me all my life and exposed me and knew my sin. Is not this the Christ? But there he talks of the the living water. Now I'm thinking, trying to think of a hymn that we have, the one that has, I stooped, you know, I heard, is it I heard the voice of Jesus say? Try and get its number quickly. If I can do just that. It says 549. And that is based, you see, or part of it is based upon these lovely thoughts here. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Now that's a struggle, isn't it? There's the offer. But we have to stoop down. We have to humble ourselves and drink and live. I came to Jesus as I was. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. It's the same idea. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days have done. But particularly that second stanza there. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And here is his invitation. Let him come unto me. But it is essential that we come to him. That's essential. Then in verse 38, he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So out of his innermost being is as if he himself will become also a fount of water. He will receive of me, and he himself will become a fount of living water. I don't know what you would attach to that, but I rather think it would be, for me, a picture anyway, that as Christian people, that we in our turn are able to offer the living waters of Christ. We have something to give. We have something to say. So few have anything to say or have anything to offer today. Then in verse 39, there's a mention of the Holy Spirit. It may sound a little confusing because obviously the Holy Spirit in eternity, we find reference to him in the Old Testament. But why does it say this? But this speak he of the Spirit, that is the power of this living water within us. You know, it's very much the same. Do you remember in Luke, that man asked for bread in order that he might be able to give bread to his friends. And that bread is associated. Remember, how much more shall how God give to you the Holy Spirit to them and ask him. It's the same idea that if we are given the Holy Spirit in that particular unction, that we are able also to communicate what we have received from God. The whole purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is that we are able to communicate that which we have received. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. Now, notice the words here, very careful. You cannot call Jesus Lord or Savior unless the Holy Spirit has been regenerating you. So there is no coming to Christ at all unless the Holy Spirit has been working. But there is another work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit when he gives us power in preaching or power in our testimony, and that we receive. We don't receive the other. The other comes whether we like it or not. He is the invisible worker in our souls under the preaching of the Word of God. He's saying, but he, the speaking of the Spirit, is they that believe on him, you see, already believe on him, should receive. Well, obviously, they have had his influences before then. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now then, you have the work of the Spirit, obviously. But in this special work of the Spirit that comes at Pentecost, remember, it comes then, which is the unction of the baptism of the Spirit, and so that men who loved the Lord and knew the gospel suddenly become men with power and men with joy unspeakable and are able to communicate because they have received of the Holy Spirit. If you want to look at that, it's in Acts 2, and round about verses 37, 8, 9, round there. Verse 38. Then said Peter unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, obviously, that could never have happened unless the Holy Spirit had already been working on them. Now, what else does the Holy Spirit to give? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is such a thing also as another work of the Holy Spirit, which we receive. And he's referring to that here. And that does not happen to us, and cannot happen to us, until Christ is glorified. And that is a reference to that. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. There's confusion here now. Others said, This is a Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? So we're back now to our rejection, reception, mixture that's in this chapter. He's done what he wanted to do. He's appeared at that particular time at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was very significant to the people, on the very day when they appreciated the waters. And he says, well, I am the living water. And it was connected with the Messiah. And if you come to me, that is, you shall never thirst. Others said, Can anything good come out of Galilee? So you have a mixture amongst the people. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now why? His hour was not yet come. That's the reason. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. You see, it's a remarkable account. You can't just treat him in any ordinary way. And those who went to take him said, Well, we couldn't. We never saw anything like it. Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Then here's an interesting connection. Remember dear old Nicodemus, who came in chapter 3, came by night, and he came secretly. And he had a question in his heart that he didn't ask, and Jesus answered, You must be born again. There must be a regeneration. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? Are we that unreasonable? Do we judge any man? You see, so he had a friend there. It's a wonderful thing to think. He had a friend there. And know what he doeth. Then answered and said unto him, Art thou also Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You see, their imaginations or their eyes are so clouded and darkened. Ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. But notice, they failed to take him in a place that would have been most offensive to say anything against the Pharisees or the order of things as they were. And he boldly says this. He claims he comes from the Father. He declares himself virtually to be the Messiah, and that he is the living water. They send soldiers to take him, and they fail to take him because his hour was not yet come. Yet in that mounting opposition that we see in this chapter, is as if he rises to the crest of the opposition, and in the midst of the opposition, he gives a gracious invitation, and he says to them, If any man thirst, I speak to thirsty people, he says, not every man thirsts. Not everybody wants peace. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then we have the link, don't we, with the work, the special work of the Holy Spirit in the baptism or the fullness of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee, and we thank Thee for our Saviour. And we live in a time, O Lord, of great need, of thirst, of people dying of thirst, and dying an eternal death. And we pray that once again the people might drink of the living waters, for this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.